Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, indeed, as we look at this book and it's not immediately apparent what it's saying to us, we pray your Holy Spirit would guide us. Indeed, he who caused it to be written might be our guide and indeed our teacher. And Lord, we pray that we would not be unmoved by what we see in your word today, because it is a word that is eternal and has value and a message to preach to us in each and every generation. So, Lord, we pray we might be humble. We pray we might be attentive. Amen. A little bit of backtracking before we get into the main sermon. We were looking at the first chapter. And, of course, last week we were away in Honiton, which was a lovely break. But a little catch up. Joel is preaching to a very confused people. What seems to have happened, as I pointed out, we don't know much about Joel. We need very little about Joel. In fact, he's a bit of a mystery man where Old Testament prophets are concerned. But as John Calvin points out, if we are not given the details, then we are not to fret over that. We are to take what we have. We don't actually know too much about when he actually prophesied. We do know this. He's prophesying to a very confused people. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything ever happened in your days? Like this ever happened in your days, or in the days of your forefathers?" The people are really scratching their heads and saying, we don't get what's going on. What seems to have happened was this huge plague of locusts, which is literally decimating the land. Not just have they eaten the crops, it's then affecting the economy. It is like you get in any sort of economic situation today. There's a knock-on effect. And really, when you look at the state of Israel, everyone and everything's been affected. But they're not drawing what should be the obvious conclusion. They're not going to their Old Testament, as we would call it today, their Bible. They are not looking at what God said would happen if they disobeyed him. We'd only have to go, you know, we've mentioned it so much, Deuteronomy 28, 25, even mentions that locusts will come and devastate the land. It's not saying that there will be famine or anything like that, it's saying this will be the cause of the famine if you disobey me. Couldn't get more concise than that. But they're not really getting it. And we see as we go through that chapter, it's not just those who you expect not to get it. You know, there's these people who are drunkards. The wine's going to dry up, so they're going to be affected. We'd expect them not to get it, but the priests don't seem to get it. And so Joel is saying, right, this is what you need to do. You need to realise that God is judging you, and then you need to take the appropriate action. A bit of a repentance would be a very good thing. In fact, don't just make it a bit. Verse 13, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar." Get with it. If you're going to worship, do relevant worship. Repentance is needed. Because God is judging you. And actually, if you looked at your scriptures, you'd realise that. So act in the most appropriate way. And it goes on, verse 14, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." What are you going to do? If you're going to do this, God's the one who's brought it, God's the one who's going to solve it. So let's get realistic and do something about it. And that's been Joel's focus. Because this plague is the equivalent of a warning shot. Here's the issue. verse 15 of chapter 1, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." He's really saying now, look, if you think it's been bad, it's going to get worse. And one of the things I think that's quite helpful, particularly when we're trying to draw meaning from the prophet Joel, is to take this in the context of what we see and what is taught about judgment in the New Testament. And it's this: judgment is present in the modern world. We've only got to look, haven't we, at Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and ungodliness. That is the issue. So there's a warning. In some way, judgment is present, judgment has been present. What are they going to do about it? You often get those films, you know, a good crime drama can be interesting. You often get the scene, don't you, where the guy's obviously guilty and he's with the lawyer, and the lawyer sort of says, look, you know, there's no way you're going to get off this. You've got to make a plea bargain. You know, what are you going to give up? What are you going to admit to? Who are you going to grass on? Who are you going to do it to make things better? Well, in a strange way, we'll see as we go through chapter 2, that is pretty much what Joel says here. Look, you're going to have to do something. You are as guilty as you can be. So what are you going to do? I think repentance would be a good thing. What are you going to give up? Are you going to come clean? That really is the issue, particularly when we get to the second part of this chapter. But now we get a greater emphasis on what he has hinted at in chapter 1, and that is the day of the Lord. So what are we to make of it in Joel's day, and what are we to make of it in the context of the Bible overall? Because as we go through this passage, we see that it seems to take on a greater significance than just judgment against the nation of Israel. I've got 3 points, and the first is this. They're all to do with the day of the Lord. The first one's this: the day of the Lord is coming. It's coming. Verse 1, a warning has been given. And it's this, isn't it? They've got to get their act together. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. It's notable, isn't it? Where were the priests? Well, the priests would have been in the temple. Where was the temple? The temple was in Jerusalem. What's it actually saying? It's saying to the priests, get your act together and do what priests should do. Sound a warning. Those of you who teach, what are you going to do? Are you going to give a warning? And the reason for this is quite simple. We have a word, right, which sums up what should be the attitude, or is going to be the attitude, of those who live in the land. They're going to tremble. The fact is, very, very bad news needs to be broadcast if people are ever going to stand a chance of averting God's judgment through repentance. You see, if there's no sense of the depth of sin, then there's a huge issue. There's a huge issue. This is one of the things I think we really have got to deal with in this day and age, the lack of sense of sin. I was using spending a little bit of time on Facebook, because there can be some very interesting things on there occasionally. And as I was going through the rather sad state of things with the bishops in the Church of England at the moment, now this is not going to be bashing the Church of England. What happens there, believe you me, it will happen in another church before you know it. But I came across two people I know very well, Legatus, who's the Church Society, who was a lecturer of mine on church history, and a Nigerian bishop, the Archbishop Ben Quenzi, who I knew when he was just a humble bishop, and I have met. And what came across was the sense of betrayal that these two men were feeling at the hands of those who are, I believe the prayer report says, are to drive out erroneous doctrine. Because now in the Church of England it is still, I was saying it was a fudge, I was talking to Gilbert corrected me and said it's a dog's dinner, which I think is probably a better description of it. What we have got now is that marriage is the ideal, but we have to recognise that there are other forms of loving relationships. Has this been put through the usual avenues? No. Was this arrived at by looking in depth at Scripture? No. This was arrived at by listening to people's experience. And it was justified by saying, in 1 John it says, God is love. In 1 John it says an awful lot more than that, I can assure you. Now, the issue is here, I have some great people and some great Christians in the Church of England who are still doing gospel work, and my golly, we've got to pray for them. And what happens here, it will happen in the Baptist Union tomorrow, it will happen in other churches, it could even happen in the EFCC if we are not serious about what we are and have the bedrock of Scripture. But the issue is this, isn't it? You see, the issue is this: where there is no sin seen, there's no warning. Now, I may have been long-winded in getting to that, but I wanted to drive that home. Where there is no sense of sin, there is no warning. Where we compromise sin, there is no warning. And, you know, Joel is dealing with these people who are scratching their heads, the priests are scratching their heads, and saying, well, you know, I really don't know why this is going on. What a disaster. What a disaster. You know, the same bishops who have driven through this dog's dinner are probably scratching their head and saying, what can we do about church attendance? Well, where there's no gospel, rather sadly, and you may even have full churches, but you won't have believing Christians. You know, it used to be said that the liberal churches were dying. I don't believe it. I think they're thriving. I think they're thriving. It's a comfort gospel. It's a club. But there's no gospel. There's no sense of sin. And that is the first thing he wants to do. There are consequences to sin, and the day of the Lord is coming, and people need to be warned, and they need to be warned in a way by the power of the Holy Spirit that they tremble at that, because they will never, ever confess their sin if they think it is a sort of brush up and wash down and shine job that just gives you that little bit more sparkle in your life. You know, people talk about things today. I remember hearing reading out in a book from someone who'd turned their life around. And you would have listened to it and you thought, oh yes, you know, it sounds like they've accepted Christ. No, it's Feng Shui. And that's how actually the gospel is being peddled today. Because you see, as I was saying this morning, if we have no sense of sin, if we have the sense that we're okay the way we are, if we're told we can be anything we want to be, and we are to follow our heart, that's the best one, isn't it? We're to follow our heart. That's the mantra that we hear everywhere. My guess is we're not going to tremble very much. And the way is he, you know, the way Joel describes this is a realization. Verse 2, like the dawn spreading across the mountains. There's this sense, isn't there, of gloom and darkness. There's a sense of oppressive judgment. And then there's a sense of people realizing it. That it's coming. And the picture here is an army advancing, like an army that's never been seen before in the history of Israel. Something big, isn't it? It's interesting that the picture that we get here, the picture that we get of the day of the Lord, what it entails in the ESV, rather than talking about a mighty army comes, it talks about a great and powerful people coming. You know, this is serious, isn't it? This is not about negotiation. There is no negotiation with an army like that. So the day of the Lord is coming in Joel's day. And actually, again, we can project that forward, can't we? Because the judgments we see in this day and age are prelude to something greater. Secondly, the day of the Lord has consequences. Joel paints this picture of a scorched earth policy. Look at the devastation you get in verse 3. This idea of fire and flame. And the picture of, you know, what's before them is like the Garden of Eden, yet by the time they passed over it, it's gone. Because everything behind them is like a desert. Everything's been decimated like a scorched earth policy. What was the context of this? Because we seem to be looking forward here. Some people are still arguing, and you may have in your Bible, an army of locusts. It seems in chapter 1 that the actual plague of locusts has happened. But what I think here is happening is this is pointing, he's using this and pointing to something greater. He's sort of merging the past and the future judgment. Now I say that because the second half of the chapter, which obviously we look at next week, talks about, verse 12, even now. So this seems to be a second wave. An army maybe coming. Quite possibly it could signify the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. It's quite possible that that is the case. They were certainly very, very brutal. But there are consequences. God's judgment is going to be very, very thorough. And when we look at this army and we see what's happening, we get this really vivid description, you know, the appearance like horses and the noise like chariots. You know, the noise of battle, crackling fire, consuming stubble, a mighty army drawn up for battle, verse 5. We've got this whole picture. None of this can be reasoned with, and none of this can be stopped. There's no way at all to oppose this. There's no way to reason with this once it comes. Well-ordered, terrifying, unstoppable. And if we're right, they'd be thinking back, or this is what Joel and the Lord are intending to, thinking back to the devastation that was brought on the nation by the locusts, where, as we know, in war, everything gets affected, economies, people, everything. There are consequences to God's judgment. There are consequences in the day of the Lord. It will be, and again, this is so thorough, it points again to a final judgment. And thirdly, the day of the Lord, it shouldn't surprise us, but it might have surprised those who listened to the prophet Joel. This army is the Lord's army. It's the Lord's army. The picture we get after the pictures we get of the devastation and the order of the warriors or the army, we can see that in 6 right through to 9. We get this picture of everything being subjected to the Lord. Look at verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Nature is subjected to the Lord. Verse 10. How do we know that? Because of what we read in the next verse, verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. Then mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The Lord is at the centre of this judgment. And that is something I think, again, is important to note, because we live in times where we are under judgment, we see judgment, and we see nature subject to the Lord, don't we? You know, the more I think of it, I was just writing this up, I was thinking about when we were facing the pandemic, and Boris likes to make a speech, as we all know, and he said, we must all bow before nature. Poor man. Poor man. Who's nature subject to? Nature is subject to the Lord. He's got it the wrong way. But you see, this is it, isn't it? There's the confusion. Just like the priests and the leaders of the people scratching their head and going, well, I don't know why this is happening. Well, I guess we're subject to it. I guess it's affecting us. No. Nature is subject to the Lord. And that is a hard and difficult thing for people to understand. It's a very difficult thing to understand. And it's a hard thing for Christians to understand as well, because remember, whenever we look at judgment on the Lord's people, remember there were good people in Israel as well. There may not have been many. We think of the time of Elijah. It's 7,000, but you know, to Elijah, that must have been marvellous to hear that 7,000 had not bowed to Baal or kissed his likeness. That must have been wonderful. But 7,000 out of a nation? Again, it depends how you look on it, doesn't it? It's both wonderful, but it's both, in a way, saddening as well. And that's something that's difficult, but we are subject, sometimes caught in the middle of things as well. Nature is subject to the Lord, but we live in a fallen world. Just on a personal note here, do pray for me particularly tomorrow as I go and see these folk who've lost this child. I don't know much about them. They don't know much about me. I want to go and speak the gospel to them as gently as I can. But part of that will be, of course, saying that the Lord is sovereign in all things, and finding a wise and sensible way to do that. So do that. But because that is very subject to this, and people can hurt. But you see, Joel is really reminding people what they should know. It's the Lord's doing. He's at the head of this army. Why? Because, well, they know from, again, Deuteronomy 28, 25, nature was subject to him. The curses, droughts, locusts, everything, that's subject to him. And you've actually got it in the law. You've actually got it in the law that they would incur God's curses if they rebelled against him. And see, the thing is this, isn't it? They were scratching their heads and they're saying, why is this happening? You know, it's quite simple. The Lord was angry. And the Lord is angry big time when it comes to sin. You know, it's a little bit of a... I understand why we say it when we say the Lord, you know, loves the sinner but hates the sin. There is a sense in which that's true. And we live in this wonderful age, you know, Isaiah 61, we live in the age of grace and favour, and there's time to repent. But what are people if they are sinners? Objects of God's wrath. Simply as that. There is that. And here we see that. You know, do we doubt he's angry? Verse 11, the Lord thunders. The Lord thunders. There's various things that stick in my mind. Do you know the other one, which is a great one, where you get the picture so clearly in Amos at the start of it? The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord is angry at sin. Angry at sin. And there's a picture here of sort of nature and everything, you know, a universal catastrophe coming about. And this is very much, isn't it, that verse 11, verse 10 and 11, very much looking forward to imagery that we see in Revelation. Looking forward to the end, looking forward to the final judgment. There's so much in the Bible we see, isn't there? The sacrifices point to the sacrifice of Christ. David, when he's at his best, is a kind of Christ in the liberation of God's people and the reign of God over the people of God. And indeed, you know, we see Nehemiah as a reformer, bringing people back to worship. We see so many illustrations in the Old Testament picked up in the New. You know, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone has hung on a tree. Galatians 3, and you know, Paul picks up on that again. We look forward, and when sometimes we see something like this, we're seeing the echo. It's just a pointer forward to the final judgment. That is what it is. Again, it's reminding us of Romans and chapter 1 and 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In the present day, we see that God is a God of judgment. Where does it leave us? Because that's pretty terrifying, isn't it? It's pretty terrifying. Well, let's look at this, both sides of the coin. There's no better place to go than Revelation and chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I think this is an incredible verse, because it just says it doesn't matter who you are, what you've achieved, whether you're numbered among the great and good or you've had little influence or anything like that. All are subject to the Lord's judgment. All are subject. The rich, the poor, the great, the not so great. But here's the other side, the coin. It doesn't have to be that way. Shortly after that, chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palms, branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you get this fantastic bit, don't you? This fantastic bit. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here's the thing again, isn't it? We're looking at this morning, wasn't it? As Paul draws things together in that great chapter 9 of Romans. And the point he's making, isn't it? People who did not look for God's grace have received it. And those who thought they could make their own way have stumbled on the work of Christ. But others, the stone they have stumbled on has become the place where they can put their trust. Because what's the upshot of all that? It's nothing to do with them and what they've done. Here again, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. No one has to be cowering from the wrath of God. There is a get out clause. There's an own up time. More so than even the lawyer trying to sort of get a good deal for someone who's clearly in the wrong. This isn't a case of having to do some time. This is a case of being washed completely clean, being completely pardoned because Christ's sacrifice. What should these things do for us today? Well, I'm going to say just two things. If we know and love the Lord and we've received forgiveness, we should again be praising God for that. Because we see in these passages the magnitude of God's judgment. And the second thing is we want to be sharing the good news with others. We want others, friends, neighbours, who will be those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Who stop trying to live. Stop trying to do the spiritual press-ups, the spiritual exercises. Stop trying to build spiritual muscles, as it were. Because they realise they can never do enough. But have thrown themselves on the mercy of God. Again, what does this passage bring us to? It shows us the cross, where God's wrath meets God's mercy. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. Lord, we pray that we would be thankful for our salvation. We might just get a sense of the magnitude of it. And indeed, Lord, we'd be those who would be seeking to share that great news, that saving news, with others around us. Amen.